Let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. These are the very early stages of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt and their journeys across the wilderness. They have escaped from that land of oppression and slavery and have crossed the Red Sea. They have received manna and quails and water to drink, which brings us to this 17th chapter. And all the children, the congregation of the children of Israel, journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, and Ishui, and Melchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Previously in our series on Samuel, we examined those events which befell at Gilgal, where Saul, you will recall, offered that erroneous and flawed offering, making it for all the wrong reasons in an entirely unacceptable way. And we noted that whilst superficially his actions seemed good and right and justifiable, and while it might have been argued that Saul had kept many commandments in so doing, we heard God's conclusion, Thou hast not kept the commandment. And we reminded ourselves that to fail in one point in regard of God's law is to be guilty of all. That partial obedience is no obedience. That near enough is not good enough when it comes to the service of God. Incompleteness, error, the mixture of right and wrong, was a grievous disobedience and sin on the part of Saul. We heard how Samuel confronted him, telling him how if he had obeyed the Lord, things might have turned out very differently. Saul should and could have behaved other than he did, and the outcome would have been otherwise. In this verse, as with others like it, we see the aspect of human responsibility being emphasized. We are not automatons. We are not to adopt a fatalistic attitude in relation to our behavior and conduct. The next verse presents us with the companion truth of God's sovereignty. The Lord, we are told, hath sought him a man after his own heart. Saul's replacement was already in the wings. This expression, a man after God's own heart, we saw did not mean primarily a man who was possessed of the heart of God. That would be to overstate the case. It meant a man of God's choosing, a man selected and elected by God, in contrast to Saul, who you remember was very much the popular choice of the people. We considered ourselves also the elect of God, part of that remnant according to the election of grace. And these wonderful words may be equally applied to us. We are God's choice. We are men and women in his heart and after his heart. We then read something of the description of the situation in Israel under Philistine occupation. An arms embargo was enforced in order to prevent them from fighting. No swords or spears could be found amongst the people of the land. And we sought to spiritualize this historical record because there are so many parallels with modern Christendom. The weapons of our warfare, the sword in our hands, is the word of God. And our adversary, the devil, has placed an embargo upon it. The word of God has been removed from the churches of this land. It has been forsaken by those who profess God's name. And the saints are unable to fight without it. As an alternative to the scriptures, and in substitution for it, they have only base and inadequate and worldly alternatives. Carnal weapons, weapons which they have loaned, weapons which are honed and developed by the Philistines themselves, things which have come straight out of the world. And in the church, of course, we think about entertainment, about popular music, so-called communication techniques and philosophies, audio and visual displays. These things are utterly useless weapons. They are doomed to failure. The people of God, if they are to wage their spiritual war, need the sword of the Lord in their hands, need the word of God in their lips. This is what must be recovered in these days. But now we move on, and you will remember that the title of our present study is The Life of Samuel. And although so far we have come through the first book of Samuel somewhat consecutively, we, you will observe, have omitted chapter 14. Samuel's appearances in this book are becoming fewer and farther between, and in pursuit of his biography, we will omit certain passages. Let me just summarize what has happened between the conclusion of last week's events and chapter 15. Deliverance did come to Israel, and yet it came not through force of arms or by Saul their king. Deliverance came through Jonathan his son, who seems to have been possessed of more faith and more boldness than his father. And in chapter 14, you can perhaps read at your leisure how Jonathan adventured himself against the Philistines in company only with his armor bearer, and a miraculous victory was gained. Also in that chapter, we can see Saul acting in a fickle and petulant manner, coming up with inexplicable and draconian rules for his army, which only worsened his situation and provoked the people to sin. His confused attitude toward his religious duty, keeping some rules, ignoring others, is but typical of the ignorance of unbelief. He had no appreciation for the law of God. He had no true sense of righteousness and holiness, which is why he made such an abominable mess of his service. Saul failed badly in the matter of that sacrifice at Gilgal. But God did not reject and punish him out of hand on account of that failure. And in the grace of God, we come to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel and find Saul being given another opportunity. another chance to prove his worth and to act righteously. And God speaks to him by his servant Samuel. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Saul is charged with the extermination of the Amalekites. Now, to read this command superficially might make us think that this is outrageous and unacceptable, tantamount to genocide or ethnic cleansing. But we need to realize, friends, that these Old Testament events were all illustrative of spiritual truth. God ordered these events and circumstances in order to give evidence and to give signs and foreshadowings of spiritual truth. And this is particularly the case with the Amalekites and their interaction with Israel throughout its history. From the very earliest times, the tribe of Amalek is representative of evil and all that is opposed to God and God's people. In the book of Genesis, we find that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. He was a direct descendant of Esau's. And as we have been coming through Genesis in our Bible study recently, we have learned something of the significance of Esau and Jacob, how that Jacob was the covenant heir. Jacob was chosen and loved of God. Esau, meanwhile, is representative of those who oppose God and stand in opposition to God's people. Amalek follows in that vein. We read in our first scripture passage of Amalek's first conflict with Israel. They were the original enemies of the people of God. That incident in Exodus chapter 17 is the very first occasion when Israel were called upon to fight. And Amalek were their enemies on that occasion. Perhaps you recall our brother Tom Hill's visit here of some months ago when he preached on those words, "Then came Amalek." They chose their moment very carefully. Other scriptures reveal that they waited for Israel. They waited for Israel to be at a weak and unguarded and undefended point, and then they attacked. They were cynical. They were scheming. They sought to overthrow Israel completely and bring them to naught. Other references to Amalek can be found throughout the Pentateuch. Let me bring just two verses to your notice. Firstly, in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam is speaking on this occasion. We read, "When he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations." You see, Balaam realized how Amalek had been the original, the primary enemy of God's people. Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. The other reference worth noting is in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, God speaking to the people through Moses, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." Nor is this the last that we hear of Amalek. Throughout the book of Judges and Israel's subsequent history, we find the Amalekites persistently attacking them. The Amalekites joined with the Canaanites, later with the Midianites, later with the Zidonians, later with the children of the east. But again and again, the Amalekites were there, the very embodiment of all that was opposed to the people of God. And in order to complete the picture, in order to give that visible token that God will ultimately destroy those who are opposed to him, in order to demonstrate the ultimate conquest of good over evil, of God over the adversary, the devil, it was necessary that the Amalekites be practically and physically destroyed during their earthly history. And this charge was laid upon Saul, that he perform this extermination, that he become the type of God's judgment against sin, against evil, against the enemies of the truth. Saul needed to do it. The truth of God, spiritual facts, were at stake. And Saul, verse 4, gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. I will not make much comment upon this verse, only to say that here is Saul once again counting his men, once again making a census of his fighting force, measuring himself against his enemies. Did he think he had sufficient strength to win the campaign? Saul, you see, an unbelieving and faithless man, walking by sight and not by faith. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. This speaks of siege warfare. Saul blockades the Amalekite capital and waits for an opportunity to attack. Something of an interlude is presented to us in verse 6. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites were a nomadic tribe who travelled from place to place and dwelt amongst different nations at various times in their history. We read of them in numerous Old Testament locations. We learn from the book of Judges that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. And you will recall how Jethro showed hospitality and rendered some assistance unto Moses and the people of Israel as they left Egypt. You may also recall that episode in Judges when Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, was instrumental in killing Sisera, that heathen military ruler who had so oppressed Israel for many years. So there was a favorable relationship between Israel and the Kenites, and in the providence of God, the Kenites had been used to bless Israel and to help them. And here we see that the Kenites were spared. Although at this time they lived amongst the Amalekites, God made sure that they were not unjustly or erroneously slain by Saul. You see, there is no unrighteousness with God. He will not slay the righteous with the wicked. Lest any should fear that in the final day of judgment there should be any miscarriage, any oversight, anyone inadvertently or accidentally judged who should have been spared, we are given these examples of God's grace and God's perfect justice throughout Scripture. Here is just one of them. Perhaps you with me can think of others. How Lot was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah whilst that a general destruction occurred, God saw to it that Lot, the only righteous man in the place, was borne safely away. You might remember the incident of the destruction of Jericho, that city which was accursed of God and was to be entirely destroyed, and yet amongst it, Rahab and her family were spared because they trusted God and had assisted the people of Israel. Here is another similar circumstance. The Kenites, though they dwelt, though they had their tents pitched in the midst of Amalek, were spared and were not destroyed erroneously or unrighteously. God knoweth how to deliver the just from such judgments, and knoweth equally well how to bring judgment and condemnation to bear upon the wicked. Verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag the king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now to begin with, the picture appears to be favourable. To start with, Saul seems to be doing exactly what he has been told. He smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, from one end of their territory to the other, right down to the Egyptian border. He exterminated the Amalekites and every one of their cities and territories to which he came. And he progresses through their cities, through their suburbs. The armies of Amalek are destroyed. The civilians of Amalek are also killed, until eventually he arrives at their chief city, perhaps their castle or palace, and here is Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And for a moment, Saul is inclined to keep Agag alive. Well, we say it's all right, surely his time is short. But of course, as the Israelites killed all the citizens and inhabitants of the land, they notice that all the livestock were left. Their farmsteads were still intact. Their cattle and sheep were all there for the taking. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, relates this same incident. Josephus, of course, not an inspired author, but I would like to read you what he says on this matter, as it perhaps amplifies or aids our understanding. And speaking of Saul, Josephus writes, he also took Agag, the enemy's king, captive, the beauty and tallness of whose body he admired so much that he thought him worthy of preservation. Yet was not this done, however, according to the will of God, but by giving way to human passions and suffering himself to be moved with an unseasonable commiseration in a point where it was not safe for him to indulge it. For God hated the nation of the Amalekites to such a degree that he commanded Saul to have no pity on even those infants which we by nature chiefly compassionate. But Saul preserved their king and governor from the miseries which the Hebrews brought on the people, as if he preferred the fine appearance of the enemy to the memory of what God had sent him about. The multitude were also guilty, together with Saul, for they spared the herds and the flocks and took them for a prey when God had commanded they should not spare them. They also carried off with them the rest of their wealth and riches. But if there was anything that was not worthy of regard, that they destroyed. End quote. Perhaps not inspired, but nevertheless, what Josephus adds is in keeping with Saul's general attitude. Here was Saul, a man head and shoulders above the people, a man whose physique, whose physical stature and appearance was a matter of great importance to him. And Josephus suggests that Agag too was a tall and attractive man. And suddenly Saul is moved by human reasoning and by fleshly passions, and at the critical moment shows an inordinate degree of commiseration for the very worst and greatest of Israel's enemies. Saul, with an opportunity to improve his record and to redeem himself from his past failures, has failed again. Now, we might be inclined to ask, well, what possible lessons are there for ourselves here, and how are we to make application or to draw parallels? We are never going to be called upon by God to bring physical or practical destruction against anyone or anywhere. Of course not. As the scripture makes abundantly clear, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Or to remind you again of those words of Ephesians, which we considered last week, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But my friends, we are engaged upon a conflict at least as severe, at least as important, at least as critical, indeed more so than was Saul's campaign against the Amalekites. For we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Or, to summarize it in one short word, sin. We wrestle against sin. Sin, you see, the very first of our enemies. Sin, the primeval opponent. Sin, the great original enemy of God and his people. We do not look for Amalek to fight against. We are engaged in a battle against sin, against spiritual wickedness. A far more serious matter, a far more determined opponent than ever were the armies of Amalek. And my friends, let us be clear upon this matter. In our conflict against sin, our policy is absolute and unequivocal. It is a fight to the death. It is a question of extermination and eradication. Sin is to be utterly repudiated and destroyed. In our conflict with sin and with spiritual wickedness, there is to be no allowance, there is to be no compromise, there is to be no consideration. There is to be no pact or compromise or peace treaty. We are to utterly exterminate sin from our lives. We are to mortify it, we are to put it to death. The scriptures could not be clearer on this subject if they tried. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Touch not the unclean thing. Our campaign against sin is deadly, and it is final. And day by day we are faced with such conflicts, the war against temptation, against the passions and desires of our old nature, against sin in all its forms as it seeks to invade our lives and spoil our Christian testimony. And so we combat sin, we combat temptation, we strive against it using that spiritual armour of which Ephesians speaks. There are times when we seem to be doing so well. We are eradicating unrighteousness and transgressions from our lives. We seem to be getting the upper hand. We are resisting the devil and he is fleeing from us. And then we come to a sin of which we are particularly fond. We come to a temptation which we rather enjoy yielding to. We come to some subject or matter which we know to be wrong, which we know to be contrary to the Word of God, but we perceive in it some worth, some beneficial consequences to ourselves from that sin, and suddenly we are less sure what to do with the sword. We are not so certain that we will destroy this thing. We will perhaps save it till later, deal with it at a more convenient season, take it captive for now, and think about killing it later. Oh, you see, this has ever been the devil's ploy. To try and make certain sins more palatable, to try and make certain temptations appear less like temptations and more like something that is good for us. Do you remember how he worked upon the affections and the senses of Eve there in the Garden of Eden? The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And what did the woman see as she looked upon the fruit? Did she see something which threatened the end of all their temporal happiness? Did she see something evil? Did she see something that represented transgression of the law and could bring only pain and hurt for herself and all humanity? No. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, my friends, I don't know what your personal Christian experience is. I don't know what particular sins you struggle with the most. I don't know what issues in your own life are the hardest things for you to deal with. But I'm prepared to venture this, that that which is most dangerous and most hurtful and most difficult for you is also the most attractive. It's the sin which has the most appeal, which appears the most beneficial and the most enjoyable. Oh, if Saul had come to Agag and found him to be some despotic monomaniac with a hunchback and with an evil expression on his face there in the throne room in Havilah, he would have had no hesitation about killing him. But it seems that Agag was an attractive-looking man, an entirely reasonable and honourable and majestic-looking fellow, a man who perhaps resembled Saul in many ways. And Saul could not bring himself to kill him. And there in the Garden of Eden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was not surrounded by thorns and briars. It was not something that looked ugly and was repulsive to the taste. No, it was something that appeared so attractive, so pleasant to the eyes. Oh, but my friends, let us not be deceived. There, those, that fruit, the thing by which such pain and such tragedy would come to all of creation. There was Agag, the very king, the centre of the Amalekite Empire. The very worst, the very greatest of them. He could not be spared. He could not be left alive. Oh, my friends, let us not fall into the same state of deceit. Let us not be similarly led astray, as was Eve, as was Saul, as have so many sinners been throughout history. Let us not be deceived by appearances. Let us not be swayed by human passions and human logic and carnal reasoning. The Christian is tempted perhaps to a small act of fraud or mismanagement in business. And he thinks to himself, well, I know it's a sin, I know it's wrong, but think of the potential good that will come of it. Of the wealth that I might be able to accrue. If I do this, if I cheat the tax man here, I will have more money. I could use it in the Lord's service. Another Christian looks upon some pastime, some hobby, some sport, and they think to themselves, well, there is nothing wrong in this particular thing in and of itself. It is not in itself wrong. Why should it be wrong for me to engage in it? It could be to my personal advantage. Perhaps a Christian is tempted into a relationship with an unbeliever, and they hear the word of Scripture in their ear saying, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and they think, well, this is such an attractive person, and we get on so well together, and we bring happiness to one another, and what upset I might cause by breaking this relationship off, and perhaps this relationship could be the means of bringing them to faith. Oh, my friends, the worst, the hardest, the most dangerous of our sins are always the most attractive. How might Saul have overcome these human passions? How might the veil have been lifted from Saul's eyes? How might he have obeyed better and spared himself from being so tripped up and so deceived? Deuteronomy 25, once again. This was the word of the law, you remember. And God said, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. My friends, do we want our hearts stirred up in a greater hatred of sin? Do we want to hate sin with more of an vengeance? Do we want to be freed from a love of sin and a liking of sin and able to eschew it more totally and completely? Then here is the answer in Deuteronomy 25, 17. Remember what sin did unto thee. Remember what sin has done, my friend. Remember what it was doing to thee when you first came into this world and before you were saved. Remember how it blinded you, how it rendered you dead, how it rendered you deaf, how it rendered you immobile. Remember how sin had you in bondage and in chains and would have sunk you into hell itself. Look around and consider what sin has done and is doing amongst the people of God. How it comes by stealth and by subtlety and by cunning. How it smites the hindmost of our Christian friends. How it has deceived so many and turned them away from the truth and led them astray and caused them to backslide. Consider how the devil has time and again picked upon those who were faint and weary and feeble and has led them so far astray and has so devastated the church and the people of God through the ages. Remember what sin has done. And my friends, if this is not sufficient, let us remember what sin did to the Saviour. Let us turn the eye of our faith, not from our own personal experience or the history of the church, let us turn it to Calvary. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Oh, consider what sin cost the Saviour. Consider what it did to him, what pains it caused him, what torment. Remember, oh, remember what sin has done, what sin is still doing, and what sin has the potential to do in the future. And then we will learn to hate it. We will learn to despise it. We will learn to mortify the deeds of the flesh. So may God continue to help us for his glory. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is 701. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. What foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within. The grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. Hymn 701.
soon shall my eyes behold thee, with rapture face to face. One half hath not been told me of all thy power and grace. Thy beauty, Lord, and glory, the wonders of thy love, shall be thy endless glory of all thy saints above.
Lord God, we thank thee that there is a day coming when our sins and iniquities shall be remembered no more. But until that day comes, we pray that thou wilt give us the blessing of a good memory for sin. That, Lord, thou wilt cause us, as thou didst exhort thy people of old, to remember what sin has done, what it potentially will do in a time to come. And, Lord, in the prospect of that, let us learn to hate it more. And aid us in this continuing work of mortification and fighting against sin. Lord, we pray, deliver us from temptation. Keep us from falling. And present us faultless before the presence of thy glory with exceeding joy.